This talk was entitled The Spirit of Love and was part of the series on the Holy Spirit that we've been doing during June and July. But during the giving of the talk from the pulpit, the microphone began to play all sorts of tricks and in the end had to be turned off. So I'm now recording this separately in the studio, and since I can't in cold blood address this tape recording machine as though I was addressing 500 living people, I'm simply going to talk to you naturally here and tell you what I tried to say and why I felt that this was a particularly important message for the days in which we live. I remember that the point of the series was to try to find out whether God's Spirit was at work or not. We live obviously in a day of religious renaissance and a tremendous amount of interest in spiritual and religious matters. But I think all Christians are well aware that there's a good deal of pseudo-religion going around, not only right outside the Christian church, but on the fringes of the Christian church as well. And therefore it's awfully important to know whether we are seeing and hearing and experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit of God, or whether it is another gospel and another spirit. And so what we've been trying to do during this June and July is to look at the New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit and to see what are the distinctive hallmarks of him and his work. When I came to prepare this particular address, my mind was taken to Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But before I was able to get down to it, I was visited by an old friend of mine, Michael Green, who's been principal of St. John's Nottingham. And in the end, we spent an evening together and I drove him to London Airport on his way to Lausanne. I said to him in the car going to the airport, as you've taken up so much of my time, which would have been given to preparation, you must tell me where my text must come from. And I told him the subject that I was going to take. And he immediately said, well, you ought to turn to John's first epistle, because that's the great epistle to test the real from the phony Christianity. And so that's what I'm going to do. I remember, in fact, having a commentary on 1 John that was in the end borrowed by somebody and never returned, which was called Tests of Life. And I think this first letter of John, in fact, gives us very clear tests of whether the life we have in the church or in our own lives is the genuine Christian life, the genuine life given by the Holy Spirit. For example, if you turn to 1 John, 1 John is just towards the end of the New Testament, before the book of Revelation, and you look at the beginning of chapter 4, you see straight away a test. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Some people are quite surprised to find that the Bible tells them not to believe certain things. The Bible doesn't want us to be credulous and gullible. And here the apostle is telling us not to believe everything that we hear, but to test the spirits, and in particular to ask whether the spirits confess the incarnation, confess that God became man in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is in fact very God of very God. And this is a very good test today of whether in fact we're Christians or not. So this is the first, in fact, of three tests in this letter as to the nature of real Christianity, the test of right belief. Well, that's not our subject this morning. I mention our subject on the series that I was doing. I mention it because I had a letter on the very morning of giving this address from a lady who had been a member of St. Helens when I came as rector. I didn't know her myself. I had no reason to suppose that she was a real Christian, and it turned out that she wasn't, because some years later she became a Jehovah's Witness and wrote to me and told me. And I wrote telling her how sorry I was to hear this news and confessing that I had not witnessed to her as I ought about the real faith in Jesus Christ. And quite recently she sent me another letter, and let me read to you from it to show how near to Christian language you can be without being a Christian. She writes, first, let me say that I cannot understand why people should be distressed when one becomes a Jehovah's Witness. Rather, I should have thought it was a cause for rejoicing, because that one is endeavoring to put into practice the teachings of the Bible, has accepted Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, has dedicated one's life as a disciple of Jesus, and is carrying out the instructions to go out and preach the message of the kingdom and make disciples. Actually, later on in the letter, she shows very clearly that she's not a Christian, but I think you'll agree with me that that language is language that a Christian could use, and yet she is not a Christian. She doesn't believe that God came in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So that's one of the tests of whether our faith is a genuine one. A second test from 1 John as to the genuineness of our work of the Holy Spirit is the test of holiness. 1 John 1 verse 6 is a very famous verse that we did study once at St. Helens on a Tuesday. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. When John begins a sentence by saying, if we say, it means that he'd met people who did, in fact, say this very thing. They said, we have fellowship with God. But in fact, they walked in darkness, that is, they did not walk in holiness and uprightness of living. And so John says not that they were just a little misguided, but that they were liars. The same emphasis comes in chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 John. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar. The RSV, I think, is helpful here in putting the claim, I know him, in brackets. So here again is a person that John must have met who said very sincerely, maybe, certainly very boldly, I know God. But nevertheless, this person disobeyed his commandments as a matter of course, and so John says this man is a liar. Here are two very searching basic tests as to whether a man is a true Christian. Has he got right Christian belief? And is there any sign of right Christian living and holiness in his life? Now the third test is the one that I want to deal with now, and that is the test of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life, that is, we become real Christians, because we love the brethren. And chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. Here, a tremendous statement that he who loves is born of God. The mark of being born again, brought into the family of God, out of darkness into light, from death to life, is that we love. Now that's exactly what we would expect. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. He brings the love of God into our lives. And if there is no sign of that love in our lives, then how can we claim to be God's children? There is a great deal of emphasis on this very elementary truth today, and I'm glad there is. There's a great emphasis amongst young Christians, for example, on the need for warmth in congregational life. One young person said to me only a week or two back, he said, I ceased to be an Anglican because in many Anglican churches it's as cold as ice. Now, I hope that isn't true of all Anglican churches. I certainly hope it isn't true of St. Helens. There's no reason why it should be true. But it must be confessed that sadly in many churches, not only Anglican churches, the fellowship is not really warm and loving and caring. And we're bound to agree with many young Christians who want something more obviously warm and exciting and compassionate, where they can really feel that people care whether they're there or not. And yet, it's just here that I feel some cautions are needed today. And I was extremely interested in my study of 1 John to find that the Apostle John gives, in fact, two cautions in order that we may be quite sure that we've got hold of the real thing, real Christian love. And he does it with two definitions of love in which we shall find each time a negative. The first division, chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John 4:10. This is a very beautiful verse. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. And notice this very important negative. By the way, don't be frightened of negatives if you're a teacher of Christian truth. Sometimes you have to make the negative point in order to bring into relief the positive point. What is love? Well, it's not that we loved God. In other words, it's not human love at its most wonderful. That is, our love for God. It's not even religious devotion at its most fervent. Let's go back a step. There are many of our friends and acquaintances who would not profess to be Christians at all, who nevertheless show love in their lives, and we cannot and must not deny it. Furthermore, there are many people in other religions who show religious love and devotion. There are, in fact, decent pagans who are certainly not strangers to love in their family life and love and concern between themselves. Human love of this kind has been celebrated in literature and art over the centuries, and in fact without love of this kind life would be meaningless for everybody. Nevertheless, having said this, the Apostle John is careful to distinguish human love, even at its best, from what he means by love, which is in fact only shown purely and perfectly in divine love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Now, this is where my cross-reference in Romans 5 comes in, and I'd ask you, if you have Bibles with you in your Bible study group listening to this tape, to turn to this, or at any rate to turn to it afterwards. Romans chapter 5 was the chapter I had in mind, and in particular the fifth verse introduces this thought, where we're told that when we're justified by faith, verse 1, the love of God, that is God's own personal love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Every justified man then has an outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the love of God is put into his heart. That's the definition of a justified sinner, a true Christian. He goes on here, as John does, to define what he means by love. Verse 7, why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. So here he looks at human love at its highest and most righteous, when for a good man or a good cause or for a good reason we are willing even to lay down our lives. Recently an acquaintance of mine lost his little son, one of his sons, in a boating accident, most tragically, on the Thames, and another man who was taking the party out, actually, when he saw this tragedy occurring, leapt into the water to try to save the boy, and in consequence lost his own life. Now, that's the kind of love I think that we all tremendously admire, the love that is willing to sacrifice, to take this tremendous risk. And verse 7 of Romans 5 tells us that people will dare to do this. They'll dare even to lay down their lives as a mark of their love and concern. Nevertheless, verse 8 goes on to make a contrast. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the point straight away. It's while we were sinners, that is, people who were rebels, hostile, not just apathetic, but often, I'm afraid, antagonistic to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. At any rate, completely careless about these things, and certainly not upright and worthy. When we were unworthy of this love, God showed us his love by sending Christ to die for us. Paul is so conscious of the supreme difference here that he uses a word, agape, always to describe this divine love, and he keeps that word, so to speak, in a pigeonhole and won't ever use it to describe Christian love or human love. When he wants to talk about the love of God that gave Jesus Christ for our sins and died for us when we were careless of him, he brings out this word, agape, and puts it down and uses it. This gift, then, of divine love, which is sometimes called grace, is the gift that God pours into our heart when we're justified. 1 John 4:19. I'm sorry, I've got Romans still open, so no wonder I couldn't find exactly what I wanted, but it'll give you an opportunity yourself to turn back. 1 John 4:19 exactly sums up then this issue that I've been talking about, where John says very simply and comprehensively, we love because he first loved us. In other words, our love, our true Christian love, is responsive. It's a result of what he's done for us. We can only love because he's poured that love into our hearts. Now, I haven't yet drawn out the significance of this. I want to in a minute, but let me go on to the second definition and the second negative. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. By this we know love. He's going to give us another definition, a daring. Only an apostle could dare to give a definition of such an important word. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He asks a question to illustrate this in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So the second knot is this, that divine love, Christian love, is not heart love or devotion at its finest. I said just now it's not human love. Here he goes even deeper and says it's not heart love. Please don't misunderstand me by this. The Bible isn't frightened by emotion. There's a great deal of emotion in the Bible. There are some wonderful love stories in the Bible, stories like Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, and on another plane altogether between two Christian friends, David and Jonathan. Otherwise, the Bible knows very well about human love at its highest and best. And it's not frightened to describe our love for Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ for his church in words like bride and bridegroom. Nevertheless, the Apostle John is very careful here to show that Christian love is not really emotional at root. It is not in word or speech, said enthusiastically and warmly, but in deed and truth. It's not speech love or talk love, but deed love and truth love. Now this may sound very obvious. I suppose we've all said it to people. We've all taught this to others. We know it very well. Why is it necessary to say it? Well, I think it's necessary to say it because there's a great deal of talk about love these days. In fact, you'll get delightful stickers on people's Bibles. You'll get God loves you said very often. And I heard of a youth meeting the other day where the leader simply said to the people, now for the next half an hour we're going simply to love one another. Now, I confess that there is something in me that raises a cautionary eyebrow at that particular point. What does the leader mean when he says we're just going to love one another? Is the love of Christian people met together, their warmth for one another, is this really what we mean by love? When we've had, say, an hour of this kind of fellowship, of overflowing warmth and emotion, is this really what is Christian love? I'm not saying that it isn't the right thing to have real warmth and overflowing emotion sometimes between Christians. What I am saying is that to put too great an emphasis on heart love, emotional love, is to run a great risk of meaning, of missing the real meaning of what love is. I'm not myself, I was never a great train spotter or footplate haunter. I never was anxious to be an engine driver, except in occasional weak moments. And I was never a station watcher. And yet I can remember as a boy being thrilled on Paddington Station to hear one of the great steam locomotives letting off steam. And this is really a test of how old you are as to whether you can remember this. And those of you who can remember it will know what a tremendous racket it was when one of these great engines suddenly let off steam, and it seemed as though this powerful jet of steam making a thunderous roar would lift the very ceiling or roof off the station. And yet, suddenly it would stop. Why did it stop? Why was there a complete silence? Why was it shut off by the engine driver? Well, a few minutes later, with a grunt and a groan, and very, very slowly, the great engine would begin to pull hundreds of tons behind it away from the platform down to Bristol or Bath. Now, it couldn't possibly pull this great train down to Bristol. Couldn't possibly get away from the platform unless it shut off the steam and used it, putting the steam into the pistons. Letting off steam was necessary from time to time, but you couldn't do any work that way. You had to harness the steam. And that's what it seems to me that John is saying here, that we've got to harness the steam. It's no good saying, I love God, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, you see, it's obvious that people had been going around with stickers and using this kind of language in the times of the Apostle John. So he says, if anyone says this, I love God, and yet hates his brother or his neighbor, he's a liar. This steam has got to get to work so that actually it shows itself in deed and word. Let me then summarize what I've tried to say, and I tried to say on the Tuesday talk. I tried to show that John locates Christian love in two places. He locates it at the cross of Christ. God loved us in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to get people to understand the love of God, John is saying, preach the gospel, preach the cross, point them to Christ crucified, turn them back to that. Turn them back to those tremendous events, and then they will begin to understand what Christian love is all about. And secondly, if you want people to know what Christian love is, then look at your neighbor, look at your brother, and see if they have received from you and from other Christians deeds of kindness and truth. Words, not just words, but deeds of kindness and truth. Look at your neighbor, look at the cross. These are the two focus points, if you like, where we'll see Christian love. Don't look at your own heart, he seems to say, by comparison. Don't just look at the Christian fellowship. Don't look at the Christians one with another, because naturally there's a love and a warmth there. But if you want to see the real thing, something more than just joie de vivre and enjoyment of Christian fellowship and Christian truth, then look at that great figure of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners and rebels. And then look out to our pagan neighbor and see if they're receiving from their Christian neighbor deeds of love. And then you'll have a true picture of what Christian love is, and you'll guard yourself from imagining that steam and enthusiasm and warmth are anything more than a small reflection of what is truly Christian love.